This morning we turn to Acts chapter 15, be reading up through verse 35 of this chapter. Acts 15, I think you can find it on page 105 if you're in your pew Bible. If you're on an electronic device, I cannot help you. Acts chapter 15, this is God's word. Let's seek his face in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, that not only may we sing it, and have words that are true, that have been sung by the people of God through all the ages, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who sang them while with his disciples, and who by his Spirit is here even today, as it were, singing with us. We thank you for the power of your word, for its truth, that it's without mistakes, it's a perfect guide for us. Lord, give light to us today as we read it, as we think upon it. Incline our hearts to you through it, and make us, having thought something on the love of God, to know something more of that in the passage that we study today. We pray that you would remove ignorance from us and fill our minds with truth, fill our hearts with a desire to walk in light of that truth, and in all of this, as worship, to give glory to your name. So bless us and guide us as we take up your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 15. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Barnabas and Paul, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. Some manuscripts add, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. And that's as far as we'll read this morning. This is God's word. May he bless it to us as we consider it this morning. You probably know there's a first for everything. We think of it in terms of a baby's words, a baby's steps, even a baby's haircut. There's a first for everything. There's a first in world records. It could be Guinness. It could be the Olympics. There's a first for world records. There's a first, as you probably know, in your own lives, of personal milestones, and certainly with historical events. There was a first day of creation, when the heavens and the earth were made, and light shone out of darkness. There was another first day of the week when Christ came forth alive from the dead, bringing salvation to whoever will believe on him for it. There's a first for everything. If it is, then there's a first. Today we're looking at another first. It is the first church council. The first church council that took place in Jerusalem about the year 50 AD, long time ago. In true Presbyterian fashion, we have elders of a local church that are sent to join other elders sent by the church to comprise a higher court where decisions are made concerning the well-being of the church abroad, the church at large. That's what Presbyterianism is about. A congregation choosing its leaders who will then oversee the church, protect it, make decisions for its well-being. You might wonder, though, what would such a church council of so long ago have to do with me today? Does it really matter? And if it does, how does it matter? even among the first of history, why a whole chapter on this first church council? Well, the fact of the matter is that it does matter. And that's why there's a whole chapter devoted to this first church council. It is important. It is relevant for us today. And so, therefore, we're going to look at two overarching lessons or features of this first church council. One thing that it did was that it clarified vital issues or vital teachings. A second thing that it did was that it fostered greater unity. It clarified vital issues, it fostered greater unity. And as it did these two things, it strengthened believers in the gospel. It brought strength and encouragement to the people of God. That's what we're looking at today. First off, then, let's look and see how this church council in Jerusalem clarified vital issues, vital teachings. You notice there at chapter 15, verse 2, that when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with these people in Antioch, they had determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. They're talking about issues, literally questions, things of controversy, things that Christians are disagreeing about. You notice in verse 1 what the issue was. We have Pharisees here that in Antioch were insisting on this teaching: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It's over there again at verse 5, where the Pharisees, who had believed, stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And it may be that Luke has a certain jab against them. In the Greek, it's talking about the heresy of the Pharisee. That's exactly what it says, the heresy of the Pharisee. It might be a good way for us to remember the whole point in this. In other words, their teaching as prominent religious men who claim to be believers among the people of God was that you cannot be saved unless, believing, you also add something else of observing the customs of Moses. In other words, circumcision. At verse 5, they're very clear about this. It is necessary. They are insisting on this teaching that, as the apostles in Jerusalem would later say, we gave no instruction about this to these men. This is a divisive teaching. That's what heresy is. According to the word, it separates, it divides, it polarizes people and turns people into controversy, to disagreeing about certain things. What is it that they're disagreeing about? It's not something that's of no importance. It has to do with the very teaching of the Word of God. It has to do with the gospel itself. Is Jesus enough for me, or is there something else that I need to do? Is what Jesus has provided for me sufficient? Or do I have to add something of my own doing? That's crucial. They are here opposing the teaching of the gospel that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. That's what they're saying, that they're rejecting that teaching. The fact of the matter is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Just notice here that there are two groups that are contrasted. You have the Jews and you have Gentiles. And the Gentiles in Antioch, in large numbers, have come to believe the message that Paul and Barnabas had taught. But then there are these Pharisees. They are the Jews that are insisting that that teaching is incomplete. They opposed salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And so what do we have? But we have two plans of salvation that are being contrasted. One is a false one, the other is the true one. The true one is being contested. And how it's being contested, if we could put it in a mathematical equation, is that faith plus works equals salvation. That's what this false teaching is saying. Faith plus works equals salvation. Jesus died on the cross, he rose again, and you have to believe on him. That's faith. But what you have to do is add your works. So faith plus works will bring you salvation. That's the false teaching. The Pharisee is saying that circumcision is a way to show that I'm righteous. It is a way to show that I am not like other people. It's a way to show that I'm righteous and that I'm privileged as a son of Abraham and I'm keeping the law of God. I'm keeping up the traditions. I'm doing all the commands that God would say, like the rich young ruler. All these things I have kept from my youth up. I'm not a Gentile who doesn't know about these laws, doesn't have the law of Moses. I'm a Jew. I'm keeping these traditions. I'm engaged every day and every week, and sometimes twice throughout the week I fast, and I say my prayers on the public street corner, and I do all these little jots and tittles of religious activity, and circumcision is the sign that I am that righteous person. And so I believe, but I have works. And when I put both of those together, God says, you're righteous, you're saved. That's the false teaching. However, God, in opposition to that, said, no, circumcision does not have to do with earning my favor. In fact, if you're a true Jew to the Scripture, you would remember that I gave circumcision some 450 plus years before Moses came. It was through Abraham that I gave circumcision. And that was all about my taking Abraham out one night in the middle of the night and the stars were out and they were beautiful. And I said to Abraham, that's what your descendants are going to be like. If you can count all these stars, well, that's something of how many descendants you're going to have. And Abraham was filled with joy, and he believed my promise. And I considered him righteous because of what he believed. He trusted me. He believed my promise. And so circumcision was the sign of a righteousness that comes not by earning it or keeping laws, but by believing the promise. That's what I mean by circumcision. And so somehow there's some false teaching that's gotten into the Jews over time, and these Pharisees are repeating an error. Counter to that false teaching is the true and simple gospel that says faith, if you want another equation, faith equals salvation plus works. In other words, to clarify this, it's not faith plus works equals salvation. It is that faith equals salvation plus works. In other words, you believe and you have salvation through faith alone, out of which, as thankfulness and joy and a desire to honor my name as your heavenly Father, you do good works. Not to earn any favor from me, but simply to show that you are favored by my grace. You see, there's a whole difference in the way you think about that matter. Salvation is not by faith plus works. It is that faith equals salvation plus works. That's the truth. In other words, at verse 11, as it says, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. It's by grace and it's through faith. Isn't that what they declared back in chapter 13, verse 38 and 39? This was the teaching they brought to Antioch. Let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, that is Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. They're polar opposites. Paul and Barnabas preached, you cannot be freed through the law of Moses. And here now these Pharisees are saying, you cannot be saved without the law of Moses. This is exactly what Paul would later write many places, say Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we, Jews, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Paul goes on in all his letters and basically says if there's anyone who has the right to make a stand on the law of Moses, it would be yours truly. Pharisee of Pharisees, as to the law, blameless, circumcised the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. I've got all the credentials. But the fact of the matter is, with all these laws of Moses, the point that God is making is that who needs law but sinners? Sinners need to be told, you shall not do this. Sinners need to be told, you must do this. It's sinners that need the law. And the law, when it comes, it only reminds us that we do not do what we should do, and we do do what is forbidden. And so if you have any hope of being saved by the law, well, it's not going to happen. You cannot be saved. And if there's anyone that could, it's probably me. And the fact of the matter is, the whole Damascus Road where Jesus appeared to me and set me to see the truth as it truly is. You can't be saved by keeping the law. There's nothing you can do or bring to God for your salvation. There's only for you to receive Jesus as a Savior, you and I being lawbreakers. It's that simple. It comes down to that. Jesus alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And this is critical, as Jesus said, that there's a wide road, a broad road, that many people are traveling on, but they don't see that it leads to destruction. The truth is that there's a small, narrow gate and way, and few find it. But that's the road that leads to life. Many people say, I think I'm a good person. I'm better than him, better than her. The things I do, they're pretty good. They're not really that bad. But when you compare yourself to the law of God, and you compare yourself to God who requires you to be as he is, we all fall short. It's like a wall that's slicked, slippery with oil. And as we try to scale it, boom, we fall right down. We cannot scale it. We cannot climb it. And God humbles us by the law and shows us that it's a true hill of difficulty. We can't scale it. That's why he's given Jesus to it. The fact of the matter is that you and I must see ourselves as truly guilty. We are entirely polluted. There's not some aspect of it, a little corner of our being, our mind or our emotions or our will, that is unaffected by sin. We're like the glass of water that you take out of the sink, the faucet, and you add some dirt in it and you stir it up. If I gave you that glass of water, would you drink it? You wouldn't drink it. And if I tried to convince you that, well, I only put the mud on the side of the glass, you can drink the rest of the water, you wouldn't fall for that. We're entirely polluted. Every aspect of our being is affected by the fall of Adam. And the fact of the matter is, we are utterly insufficient. We are those who are not only unqualified, we are disqualified from God's righteousness. We are an object of God's infinite and holy wrath. The Pharisees didn't go that far, but the people at Antioch understood truly how God sees them. And because they did, they believed that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. It's interesting as Peter responds to this. And he says to them in verse 10 that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear the yoke on the neck. We were unable to. In other words, the load was too heavy. What happens if you put this huge, I forget the term now for what you put on an ox, the yoke. If you put the yoke on the ox and it's too heavy, he's going to tip down. He's not going to be able to carry anything. That's what the law is. It goes on our neck and it drives us right down so that we cannot walk. And Peter says, if you want to talk about inability and not being able to do something, it's that we cannot bear the yoke of the law of Moses. That's why Jesus came. He kept the law for us. And he died to take away the punishment for our not keeping the law. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. The warning is, don't try to carry the load. The blessing is, see that Jesus has carried it. And receive the grace of salvation through faith alone. You see, man and his religion, and the Pharisees were after this religion, like to flatter themselves with how good they are, deceive themselves with how acceptable they are, but they look at themselves not next to God, but they look at themselves in the mirror and toward other people. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And the Pharisees' teaching here was clarified. It was error, and the gospel was preached in truth. But this led to a second issue that's here. It's not only salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, it is that the scripture alone must guide us. If we're to think about these things, we need to be guided by a standard that's true. If we think about it in our own way, or the way some other mere person thinks, we're going to fall into error. But we think as God wants us to think. The scripture corrects our thinking on all issues, at least those on which God himself speaks. Remember the prophet Isaiah. In relation to your thoughts, my thoughts, God says, are what? Higher. Yeah, they're past finding out. And so God is pleased to come down to our level and speak to us and reveal the truth. We must follow God's word. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 9. Since they have abandoned the word of God, what kind of wisdom do they have? Answer? None. They don't have any answers. They don't have the truth. They've set aside God's word. If we have God's truth, then we see that Scripture alone must guide us. And so you look at this church council. Here they are gathered. They're there at Jerusalem with elders from Antioch and Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas start off their way there at verse 4, speaking of the things God had done. The Pharisees, when they arrive, are already there, and they're counterpointing this and saying that circumcision is required. Then starts a debate at verse 6 and 7. We don't know how long this lasted, but it says that there was much debate, and there was back and forth about this matter of salvation and what's required. Peter then stands up, and he reviews his ministry, remember, to Cornelius in chapter 10, and all the Gentiles, and he basically says, God doesn't make any distinctions between Jew and Gentile. He gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles just as he did to us. They miraculously spoke in tongues as the Jews did on the day of Pentecost. God's not making distinctions. We believe, verse 11, that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. There's only one way of salvation. Paul and Barnabas then continue with confirming that, how the Spirit showed himself through their miracles. Then James gets up, right there at about verse 13. This James is, by the way, the Lord's brother. Remember the other James, the apostle, was martyred back in chapter 12. This is the James of the book that you ladies have just studied, the book of James. He here is the leader of the council. The first church council did not have Peter as its head. This is a passage that shows that Peter is not to be considered, nor ever was by the apostles, as the leading person of the church. It says here that James got up to speak after all these other people, and even after Peter spoke. And at verse 19, he says, therefore, it is my judgment, it's my ruling, it's my tying and wrapping everything up and saying, as you came looking for counsel at Jerusalem, here's what needs to be done. Here's my decision. That we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. And so James, as he is leading this now, saying that God was behind Peter's experience and is in Peter's conclusion, says, yes, the Scripture agrees with all these things. The Scripture is that guide that rules on how we should understand this issue. God taught this very thing in the Old Testament. You see it in verses 16 and following. Capital letters, perhaps, in your Bible. Means that he's quoting from the Old Testament. And basically, James has sewed together passages from Amos and Jeremiah and Isaiah, which says that God is going to rebuild the temple of David, and the Gentiles are going to join that. Well, clearly he's not talking about the rebuilt temple, because the Gentiles were not allowed into the rebuilt actual physical temple. He's talking about, as the apostles explain, the temple which is the church. That's the dwelling where God's Holy Spirit lives. And it comprises people of Jew and Gentile, any of whom believe on Jesus Christ. That's the rebuilt fallen temple of David. That's what David hoped for. And that's what we now have. You might notice that that refutes some teachings that you often hear about a rebuilt temple to come in the future. The apostles knew nothing of that kind of teaching. They would stand up and say, here is yet another heresy of a Pharisee. That's a wrong teaching. They quote these Old Testament apostles, prophets, and in doing so are saying, then, Scripture alone must guide us. We cannot be guided by religious people. No, there's a higher standard, and it is the Scripture itself. No less than the apostles referred to the Bible. If even the apostles looked there for guidance on sticky issues, how much more you and me? We need to look to the Scripture to guide us. Isn't that the strategy of the devil since the beginning? Has God really said? He always wants to get beyond what God has said. And our way of addressing issues that divide people is always to appeal to the Scripture. Scripture alone must guide us. I ask, is the Scripture guiding you? Is your life one that is being guided by what God has said? Some people are looking for, what's God's will for my life? What would God have me do? And they get mixed up with, well, I think God told me. But it's not what God has said in the Scripture, necessarily. And if it is that God has told you in some other way, it needs to be true to the Word of God. The Scripture alone must guide us. Are you bringing your life's matters before the Scripture? When you're seeking counsel for something, are you looking to the Scripture for what God would have you do? Are you reading it? Are you pondering it for your life, for your ways, plans, decisions? Is it informing your choices? Is what you believe on any given topic something that the Scripture supports? You see, the reason why this is important is because God's will is to make you to be like Jesus Christ. How did Jesus live his life? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus was conforming his life to the Scripture. And he shows us that that's how our lives are to be led. And here at the First Church Council, that teaching is being clarified. It's not only that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. It's that Scripture alone must guide us. I hope that's clear for you as we consider this. Let's look at the second feature. With these things, these issues clarified, the church council also fostered a greater unity. Now you take a step back. How did all this begin? What was the trigger for this church council? It was that people were disputing. There was a different teaching that was being set forth. What resulted from this dispute? Great dissension and debate, verse 2. Believers had become disturbed with these words and unsettled, verse 24. But you take a step back even further. What had God been doing until this point? Well, God had been making no distinctions. God had been uniting Jew and Gentile together in the gospel, bringing people together. He was uniting them in Christ. But these Pharisees, who had not been given instruction by the apostles, who were not following Scripture alone, they were dividing believers. There's already dissension and debate. And so leaders of the church come together that they might foster greater unity. That's the reason. You notice at verse 6, they came together. It's with this verb that we get the word synagogue. People gathering together. It's from this word that we get the idea of a synod, of people taking the same way together, walking the same path together. These church leaders came together. And it's interesting, at the end of this, at verse 30, you read that they gathered the church together to hear their decisions. What is going on here? But God is fostering a greater unity amongst people. We always have an adversary that's trying to divide us. God would have us united. How did that unity come together? First, doctrinally, in terms of the teaching. Doctrinally, they came together. There's Peter again, verse 11. Unlike the teaching that's being advocated, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. There's unity. Jew and Gentile both together saved in the same way. This was the beginning of all other church councils. You remember, say, the Nicene Creed at the Council of Nicaea. We believe in God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe in Jesus Christ. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. And we believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. This was the beginning of all that. We believe. We believe there's unity together from the church council. And it has to do with doctrine. We're to be united in what the Scripture teaches. There's a lot of disunity in the body of Christ. People are believing in the name of Christians, many genuine, some deceived, truths that don't square with the Word of God. What's the need of the hour but for the Church of Jesus Christ to be united in the doctrine of the Scripture? That was attained right here in some measure. We believe. You notice in chapter 16, verse 5, we didn't read it. But the churches were being strengthened in the faith. Because of all of this, they had a clearer knowledge of the teaching of the Scripture. Oh, that is clear. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. There are no works that we bring. That's clear that Scripture alone must guide us. We see it in the apostles from Jerusalem. They were stronger in the faith. In other words, the whole system of Christianity. There are creeds and confessions that spell that out for us, that are important for us to know and study. It was in the faith. It was not a personal faith alone, but it was the faith, the doctrine of the Christian faith. Yes, it is true that God wants you to believe certain truths. Some people say, well, I don't want to study doctrine. I don't want to be one who splits hairs on teachings of the Bible. Christians disagree on that enough. That's true. But it shows that we're not unified. God has revealed it. It's for us to know it, to study it, to understand it. It's very much important for us to be doctrinal people. The important point of this is just this. Do you want to know Jesus? You would say, yes, I do want to know Jesus. I don't want to know doctrine. Okay, well then who is this Jesus? Where did he come from? Is he a mere man? Or did God send him? And if God sent him, well then what does that say about him? Is he God's son? Or is he an angel? Or who is he? And as he's here in among human beings, is he a real man? Is he a full man? Does he have a human will? Is it a divine will? Tell me about this man. You see, you cannot know Jesus unless you're engaged into doctrine. What does the Scripture teach? And that's what the early creeds and the confessions and the councils of the church were all about, was seeking to know who is this Jesus that God has revealed to us. And they studied the Scripture. You don't want to know a wrong Jesus. You don't want to have a false Jesus. You need to have the true Son of God as your Savior. And so it's altogether important for you to have a doctrinal understanding. This church council fostered that greater unity doctrinally. But there's also the fact that that unity has to be moral. It can't just be doctrinally, it has to be morally. We can't have some live one way and others carelessly living in sin. No, God wants us to be moral about this. And so they decide on this, and they say, in essence, that because there are Jews and Gentiles, it seems good to us, and it seems good to the Holy Spirit, that we require of you nothing beyond these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, you and I look at that and we say, that's the counsel they gave? They're concerned about people with blood and eating strangled animals? How would that ever be a unifying point for Christians today? Well, it may not be today on those particular items. But remember, these were Jews and Gentiles. And according to Leviticus 17 and 18, which this passage is largely based on, and sensitivities among Jewish people, that these Gentiles were so close to idolatry from their pagan ways. Remember, they were going to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas as if to Zeus and Hermes. This is the kind of life these people are at. This is their understanding. They're about idolatry, pagan practices, sexual immorality with worship services. And so the apostles are saying, there has to be morality. And you can't offend the Jews by your Gentile ways of life. If we could liken it to, say, somebody that's converted today. It doesn't mean that you have to stop drinking, say, alcoholic beverages, but you can't get drunk. You know, there are things you have to change. You have to right things. And this was God's way of bringing unity on moral grounds with these groups of people. The Gentiles didn't need to become Jews. They didn't need to be circumcised. But they had to stop being pagans. They had to live their lives morally according to the Word of God. And so this morality that they set forth fostered greater unity. It brought people together peaceably. Lastly, you see that there is a relational element to this. Not just doctrine, but morality and even relationships. You notice that phrase, it happens several times. It seemed good to us. It seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. This was unity there as they deliberated. Paul and Barnabas, who knew these Gentiles well enough by now, apostles there in Jerusalem who knew the Jews well enough. And here they say, this seems good to us. We as Jews have come to consider what we've heard about the Gentiles. And we're unified in this church council. And we're sending letters to you that you might be unified. They bring these letters, and they, when they received them, it says they were encouraged, verse 32, and they were strengthened. You see, there it is. The church council strengthened people in the gospel. It clarified vital issues. It fostered greater unity. And their relationships are more together in things that matter. And those that were in the wrong, we don't read about them here, but this kind of teaching continued. And it needed to be addressed here amongst the people. Jesus wants peace for his church. He doesn't want factions. He doesn't want disagreements. He doesn't want false teaching. And for this reason, church leaders get together to foster that greater unity among God's people. So there's a first for everything, including church councils. And if there's a first here, then even in our congregation, we should be praying that the leadership is united. We should be praying that we can lead the church in unity together. We should be seeking that unity one toward another in the terms of the faith, our morality, and our relationships together. Because they go back and they see in Antioch the very same things that we would want in our congregation, indeed every congregation, that they were encouraged by the results of this church council. So with that, may peace be within our walls, prosperity within our palaces, the First Church Council. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we respond to your word, we thank you for the guidance and how this church council was blessed of you for the strengthening of your people long ago. And as we look back on many church councils across the years, some good and some even quite bad, we see that you are amidst your church working, that we might know the truth and walk in it. Lord, keep us from error, keep us from things that will divide us, and help us by the wisdom of Christ there in the Scripture and with the Holy Spirit to be on as believing people in ways that will be for joy and peace and love among the brethren. Bless this word to us as we receive it in faith. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.